We'd like to welcome most warmly those who are visiting with us here today. We're glad you are here. We hope that when you have finished this time with us, you'll be glad that you were here. I take a text today from the second chapter of Philippians. We're going to begin reading with verse 12. And conclude with verse 15. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There are a lot of great themes in that text. And I'm going to choose one that perhaps is not the most salient, but appears in verse 14. Other versions, the old King James Version had, do all things without murmuring and complaining. I want to talk to you today about being a murmurer, a grumbler, a complainer. I think everybody here knows at least one. I'm addressing this subject not because I've seen some obvious problem in this congregation. I have not. In fact, I can say that of all the churches of which I've been a part, there has been as little of that among the Christians here as I have seen. But then I take note of the fact that the Apostle Paul's feeling for the church in Philippi was one of the greatest commendation and delight. And he saw in them such commendable spirit, and they were such a source of comfort and encouragement to him. And yet it was to them he wrote about this subject. And perhaps an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And I suspect that, including myself, there are moments in our lives when we become murmurers and grumblers and complainers. We didn't intend to be that way, but it happens. And not only that, I suspect that we can fall into this pattern, and if someone should ask us if we thought of ourselves as negative in our disposition, we'd say absolutely not. But we have become that way without realizing it. The word that's translated murmurer, complainer, sometimes grumbler in some other places, is a word that's characterized by that awkward word we have in English called onomatopoeia. I don't know where they ever got that word. But what it means is as it describes a word, that it sounds like what it means. And our word murmur is like that. Murmur, murmur, murmur. We can say it and you can just hear that. And in grumble. Don't you hear it in that? Grumble, 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 grumble. And the Greek word is gongunzo. 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 And you can hear it in that word too. A murmur is just a chronic fault finder and complainer. He's a negative thinker. He seeks the problems, never the solution. He's a malcontent. Nothing ever suits him. The world, he knows, has gone to the dogs, and he enjoys so much bemoaning the fact. It's a sort of disposition But I think we're probably inclined to shrug off and say, well, that's true, but that's not so significant. The truth is that the Bible has something to say about this. I took this text because it is in such a wonderful context. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Some have understood this text to be complaining against God, and of course I suspect that one could do that. Obviously, he's not talking about being sad here. He's not talking about grief here. He's talking about a dour, negative, critical, ungrateful kind of spirit. And murmuring is looked upon by God as something that is distressful. And the classic case of it is in the Old Testament people of Israel. When you think about the grace that was poured out upon them, they have come out of Egypt begging and pleading with God to deliver them from this awful circumstance that was beyond bearing. And finally, God sends Moses and the 10 plagues. And Egypt is ripped asunder by the power of God. And they are delivered, going out with their hands full of treasure that has been forced upon them almost by the people of Egypt if they would just leave the territory. And then that event down at the Red Sea, when the sea is opened up before their eyes and they walk across on dry land, and they are delivered not by sword or spear or chariot, but by the sheer power of God. And through this whole period, they complained. And in the wilderness, where there was nothing to succor them, nothing to feed them, nothing to give them drink, God gave them manna from heaven. But they never stopped complaining. They said things like, were there not enough graves in Egypt that you brought us out here so we could die in the wilderness? Or they said, we remember how it was in Egypt, all those nice fish we had to eat and those leeks and the onions and the garlic. I don't know if these people had a thing about onions and garlic. And now all we have is this despicable bread. It's a little difficult to understand that kind of spirit. But maybe we have more of it than you think. We have sung today of glorious things. The love of God, His great love which He had toward us, Ephesians 2. The mercy shown to people who had every right to expect an awful, fiery judgment upon them. And yet all of that taken away, people who in their darkest hour are never hopeless, because God loves us. And yet we complain and murmur, and I think in this text, against each other frequently. Because he started out this chapter talking about our attitude toward one another. Fulfill my joy, he said in the second verse of the chapter, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And you know what that mind was. Emptied himself. And so when we come to this text, I judge that he speaks here about grumbling, discontent, critical complaining against others and against life. What is the attitude of God toward this? 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians. We remember that passage well because it says within it that, that him that thinks he stands, take heed, lest he fall. We've all been there to help somebody understand that once we become Christians, there is no absolute guarantee that the relationship you now have with Christ is always going to be there unless you continue to trust and to submit yourself to the will of God. But this text is recounting by the Apostle Paul the experience of the nation of Israel, about whom he says in verse 2, they were all baptized to Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased. They all had the same privilege. They all had the same advantage. They were all blessed by the enormous grace of God, but they were not faithful to the Lord. And with them, he was not well pleased. But notice what he charges them with. Verse 7, and do not become idolaters as some of them. And as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. And let us not tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Now get this one, verse 10. Nor complain, or murmur, or grumble, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these all happened to them by way of example, he said. In other words, he classes this grumbling, complaining, murmuring spirit with what? Idolatry. With what else? Sexual immorality. With what else? Trying God. Putting him to the test. Serious business. Now to the little letter of Jude. For one other illustration of the seriousness with which this particular disposition is held, verses 14 through 16. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, is the Lord. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. I don't think you'll see anything commendable in that of this spirit. Now I want to talk to you about different kinds of murmurers. These will overlap in many ways, and I think you'll notice that. And if I don't have time for some of them, I'll just leave that one out. But I want to begin with the idealistic murmurer, and that sounds very commendable. This is an idealist, one who wants things just absolutely the way it ought to be. The only problem with this kind of idealist is that he's never content nor happy with anything that he does not judge to be perfect, especially in other people. And therefore he spends his time dreaming about the good old days or thinking about the time when it's going to be right. Solomon in Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, speaking about people who are just waiting for the time when it's right. This is not the right time. These are not good situations. There's something badly wrong with the circumstance. He says about those, he who observes the wind will not sow. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 4, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. I will tell you this, it may never be right for you. But if that destroys effort and causes you not to try, what's the profit of all of it? And then Solomon had something to say in Ecclesiastes 7:10 about people always thinking about the good old days. Look at those Israelites. In the good old days, they were wretched and miserable and crying out to God and seeking relief. Somehow they couldn't stand it anymore. But when they got away from that and got into a situation which was far more blessed, They look back on those days and they just couldn't forget it. Wonderful times we had back in Egypt. You've taken us away from Shangri-La. You've taken us away from the happy paradise we were in, and now you've brought us out here into this difficulty. It's amazing how the human mind can forget. And he says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. The good old days. You are alive today. This is a significant moment in your existence. The yesterdays are gone. And as we've been reminded many times, tomorrow is not here yet, but today is real. And the attitude we take toward this particular moment is significant. Then there's the pessimistic murmurer. I mean, he will see the dark cloud, not the silver lining. Never mind the facts, he knows the situation is hopeless. He will tell you just how bad it is. It's hopeless. Don't you understand? It's hopeless. Why are you struggling against the inevitable? But that's a disposition. The glass is always half empty. Never half full. We go immediately to the problem. We reach out to embrace the catastrophe. We know it's coming. This is not something we have to do. This is a disposition of heart and mind that we create in ourselves by long practice, and we get good at it. We need to train ourselves in another direction to see the possibilities as well as the obstacles, because that's the way God would have us to see it. We have read together, Tony led us in reading that section of the 8th chapter of Romans that is so triumphant. Even as he quotes the scripture, we are all slaughtered like sheep. He said, I don't care. That's true. But it doesn't matter, because nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. If that ought not to be a foundation for optimism and confidence, then I don't know what it would take for us. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. As he's wrapping up that first letter to the Corinthians, just makes the observation that a great and effective door has opened to me. And there are many adversaries. He knew there were adversaries. But he said a great door is open. I'm not sure we have that spirit sometimes as we look out on this lost world. Oh, these people don't care. It doesn't do any good to talk to people about Christ today, because they don't care about that. They're too snout deep in materialism and their own pleasures, and you just can't reach them. You can't get to them. Well, so you say. Matthew 9:36-38, the Lord Jesus looked out on the people of his own times and said they are like, he had compassion on them because he said they're like sheep without a shepherd. And then he turned to the disciples and said, the harvest indeed is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Pray the Lord of harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. He saw things differently. You think that was an ungodly world? You think people didn't do bad things to you? Look at the life of Christ. Now look at what happened to his followers in those days. You think you have it tough? You think this generation is resistant? You think this generation is hard as granite and there's no way to get even a narrow crack into their hearts? Look at it. And the words of Jesus when he had talked to the woman of Samaria, who was an unlikely prospect, John 4, verse 35, he said, do not say, yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. But look out upon the fields that are white already to harvest. Takes an eye to see it. The murmurer will not see it. The grumbler will not see it. The complainer will not see it. And then there's a skeptical murmurer. He's always a doubter. lack of faith, lack of trust, lack of confidence. And I'm not talking about something that God never promised us, that He never intended to come to pass, but we think about the things that He did. But we always, this is the first response to everything. That won't work. That won't work. Luke 5:4. I'm not sure this was Peter's attitude when the Lord said, take this boat out into the deep water and let down your nets. But his first reaction was, Lord, we have fished all night and taken nothing. First reaction, won't work. But, this is a response of faith, I'm sure. It may not be much faith, but it was some faith. At your word, we will do it. But for many of us, our first response to everything, it won't work. Skeptical. Well, we say it won't work because we don't think we're able to pull it off. And the truth is, we are not. We might as well get accustomed to saying that, to understanding it. We are not able. But God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think, says the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. And he also wrote in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 5, and this is an important passage, and I've thought about it many times when I'm trying to do something and not doing it very well, and maybe getting discouraged and beginning to think I'm not up to this. And then I read this passage and I'm reminded, no, you're not. You are not up to this. This is what Paul said in that text. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. What kind of attitude ought we to have when God is our sufficiency? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul struggling as he recounts the story of his struggle with that thorn in the flesh. And I besought the Lord three times that it should be removed. And the Lord said this, he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. You say you're weak? All right. We got the formula. Don't be skeptical of the possibility of achieving what God calls upon you to do and to be as a Christian. Don't be skeptical of your ability to achieve through His strength a relationship with somebody that's very difficult, a relationship with one with a situation that's very challenging and overwhelming almost. Don't be skeptical of your ability to achieve it, because He is our sufficiency. Then there's the cowardly murmurer. Murmurer who complains. Murmurer gets on. That can get away with you. Murmurer who complains and finds fault with that which he's afraid to attempt himself. Numbers 13. Back to the children of Israel in the wilderness. Kadesh Barnea sent out the 12 spies to go up and see what the territory is like. They go back, they go, and they come back with all those evidences of a fruitful land of, as they were told, of milk and honey. But they also come back telling the tales about those tall cities and tall people and the fact that that's a tough place and it's occupied. Wow, that's not open territory. There are people everywhere along the Jordan, along the coast of the Mediterranean, in the mountains, on the plains, everywhere there are people. And they're not little pygmies either. They are big people. And Caleb said, in the face of all this, that, well, let's go up. We're well able to overcome it. But verse 31 of 13th chapter, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. How many times have you heard that? Well, that's so. You mean you admit that the forces that are out there opposing us are stronger than we are? Absolutely. Better get it off your chest right now. Better decide that that's the case right now. You cannot do this by yourself. But as the Lord said to Joshua in the beginning of the book of Joshua, chapter 1 and verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's the reason that we don't have to be afraid. That's the reason that cowardly murmuring is just that. It's cowardly. And there's Romans 8:31, which we read together today. If God is for us, who should be against us? And then there's the lazy murmurer, the person who finds all kinds of negative things to say about what he's too lazy to do. I'm always amused by this proverb in Proverbs 22:13. The slothful man says, the lazy man says, there's a lion outside. I might be killed in the street. I mean, it's a little unlikely that a lion is running around town. But it's like we used to say in the country, I can't work today, I got a bone in my leg. I mean, what is it? There's a lion in the street. Something might happen to me. Why are you saying those? Why are you being critical of that circumstance? Because you don't want to do it. Mark Twain said, there's nothing so difficult to deal with as a good example. You get the irony in that statement. What he meant was that it was absolutely infuriating to have somebody come along and show you it can be done when you don't want to do it. One reason they crucified the Lord. Lazy murmurer. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:58. You remember that one. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We make the investment. Work out your own salvation, he said, for it is God who works in you, both the will and to work his good pleasure. It is God who works in you. You work out, he'll work in to achieve it. Rarely does a person destructively criticize that which he has invested hard work in. We're so critical of what others are doing. And we are not going to touch it with our little finger like the Pharisees. That's the kind of thing we criticize and diminish, but not the thing we've labored in. The text in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul reflects upon the first letter that he wrote, and you can tell he's anguished by the whole thing. That he does not want to come to them with a hard rebuke, that even as he's rebuking them for their sin, he does not want to break them. And I wrote this very thing to you. I'm sorry, we'll begin the beginning. But I determined that within myself that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who is made sorrowful by me. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. Then there is the negligent murmurer. Complaining about circumstances can often be a way of diverting attention from our own inadequacies. People are often down on what they're not up to. Genesis 4. Remember Cain? The Lord had respect to his brothers, sacrifice, his brother's offering. It made Cain angry. And God said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you've done well, then that ought to be good. And if you've not done well, then sin lies at the door. So many times when others do well, we're upset by that. You know what we need to do? We need to do what we can do and quit complaining about the other fellow. Why would we complain about him? Then the envious murmur, which is a lot closer to this negligent murmur probably than good rhetoric would require. And I tell you, this is the heart of a lot of murmuring. Jealousy and envy prompt all kind of fault finding. Pilate, we are told in Mark 15:10, knew that the Jews had delivered him of envy. They couldn't find anything good in Jesus. They were not about to find anything good in him because they envied him. And that's the reason Paul wrote in Philippians 2, just before our text, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Do you not find yourself sometimes wanting to be critical of somebody else because you really feel like they've taken your place? Or they're getting more attention than they deserve. That is, they're getting more than I am. And so we murmur and grumble and complain. And I want to say about this murmuring and grumbling and complaining, it is a thing that has a tendency to go on, not openly and publicly. You know, smarter than that. But behind the door, in secret situations or in places not open, we murmur and complain and grumble. And then the egotistical murmur, like the arrogant, self-righteous Pharisees, always laying it on everybody else because they didn't think they had any faults at all. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault, Mark 7, verse 2. I mean, this is ludicrous, of course. They're worried about the unwashed hands of the disciples, and they are absolutely corrupt and don't know it. And so Paul asked this kind of self-righteous Jewish disposition in Romans 2:21, you that teach another, do you not teach yourself? Do you not teach yourself? Psalm 101, verse 5. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. That's frightening. Whoever secretly slanders his neighbor, him I will destroy. The one who has a haughty look and a proud heart, him I will not endure. You see what's happening here as we look at this question of murmuring, that the well from which all this comes is dark and ugly. And I want to add this one, and then we're going to stop with the list. The ungrateful murmur. And I am sure that you and I would agree that ingratitude is often the root of fault finding. And that was true of the children of Israel. They were ungrateful. And they blasted Moses, they blasted Aaron, dragging them out to this tragedy. Who will give us meat to eat? They said in Numbers 11:4-6. And then they remembered all those great meals they had back in Egypt. And now they said, all we've got is this worthless bread in chapter 21, verse 4. It just goes on and on and on. I don't know. There's a mirror there for us, I think, to look at and ask ourselves about this. Now, what's the problem with this murmur? Well, The chronic fault finder is a dangerous menace because he discourages everybody else. Now, there won't be any bright light shining as long as this murmurer can't prevent it. If he sees any happy prospect, if he sees things looking good, then he will be sure to remind us how many people have failed at this and why this thing is going to collapse too, and to be critical of the way it's being done. So it was that Moses spoke to the tribes of Gad and Reuben, who decided they didn't want to go across the Jordan and just stay right here and have their possession on the east side. And he said in Numbers 32, "Shall your brethren go to war while you sit here? Now why will you discourage the heart of the children from going over into the land which the Lord has given them? Thus your fathers did when I sent them away from Kadesh Barnea to see the land." You want to discourage others? Serious business. And it's debilitating. In the case of the time of Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest, who took about 50,000 Jews back to the land of Canaan under the time of Cyrus the king of Persia, when they got down there, you remember chapter 4 in the book of Ezra, Sanballat and Tobiah, two wonderful characters, who decided if they could not militarily prevent this invasion of their comfortable place by these Jews, that they would bring them down by criticism and by intrigue and whatever they could do. And it's interesting to me in that particular situation how they would talk disparagingly of what was being done in the city. I'm sorry, we're in Nehemiah 4, in case you believe what I said before. And Nehemiah, they're trying to rebuild the walls. And Tobiah said, "Well, if even a fox ran over that wall, it'd fall down." Well, they just kept talking. And a lot of us that love that, we're almost iconoclasts by this position. If we see somebody enjoying something and succeeding something, like to smack it right in front of their eyes. Poor, dumb, naive soul. Destructive, not constructive. Critical, not constructive. Not constructive criticism. Always destructive. Inclination. In short, the murmur is destructive rather than constructive. And the conclusion of this thing is this. And I offer this disclaimer. Sincere expression of dissent or dissatisfaction are different than destructive murmuring. I've warned you many times, if we get to the place here at Douglas Hills, that we cannot bear anybody raising any questions about anything we do. And if there's some brother that has a concern about something, we don't want to hear about that because he's just pulling us down. He's just tearing this thing apart. We have to have this question. Is this the way of the Lord? That's a question that's right. Is this wise? That's another good question. No harm done by raising the question. That is not murmuring. When it's open and fair and direct, especially by genuine people, we have to be ready for that. And we must not look upon this as being somehow in the way and destroying the good morale of the brethren. The Apostle Paul said, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you were made sorry so it led to repentance." From 2 Corinthians chapter 7. He was critical of them. But it was for their sake and for their good. And that was frequently his disposition. But now what we've been talking about today is a destructive kind of disposition and attitude. And here are some questions that you may ask as we conclude, if you're inclined. Is the situation as bad as it seems? Is it really? Can anything positive be done to improve the situation? That would be a good question to ask. So that's the situation. Now, what can I do to help it? But we don't ask that question too many times. Get rid of that very negative disposition. Am I willing and able to do something to help besides talk? Am I involved? Or do I sit out on the fringes and offer and send my darts of criticism in their direction? And sometimes cleverly done, you know, little dig here and there. Do I love all those concerned? And do I work always for their best interest? Am I primarily concerned about doing all I can to help? Is that my concern? Now, I'm going to ask something else. When you come into a room, do you light it up, make people feel better and encourage, or is there a pause? I want to tell you something, brethren. If we get to the point where if we smiled, our face would crack. If we expressed any joy, any delight, any optimism, it would almost cause our personality to dissolve and disintegrate. Bad things have been happening. And it's not just in the church where this can occur. It can happen in your family. So that you are nothing in the world but a pall of gloom that's going to drop down on somebody. You bring no joy. You bring no encouragement. You bring no light. And Paul says in this text that we read together, you remember what he said? That we are not to do things with grumbling and complaining and murmuring and disputing, that we may become harmless and blameless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom we shine as lights in the world. There is no way that we can reflect the glory of Christ. There's no way we can reflect the honor of the Lord if we are grumbling and complaining and murmuring against each other. And even when we grumble and complain and murmur against life in every situation, look what we're doing. We are self-fulfilling prophets. We said the world is going to the dogs, and we are doing all in our power to help it continue in that direction, and nothing to help it revive and recover and change its direction by reaching the hearts of others. We have to each investigate ourselves. This lesson touches me. I cannot deny it. But we need to be a people of joy, a people of confidence, a people of hope, because we are the people of God. And if we are not that, we are tearing down and destroying and maiming others who could be helped through us and encouraged by us and uplifted by us. And we have to ask ourselves the question, whether we bring darkness or light when we come into the room, whether we bring joy or despair, whether we bring confidence or cynicism, whether we bring construction or destruction. And on the basis of that, we need to repent if need be. Repent. We need to change our ways. Have the attitude that the Lord wants. That's the lesson. May well be some in this audience here who are not children of God. I'm talking about people who are seriously committed to Christ because they've done the Lord's will in coming to Him with genuine faith, believing He's the Lord and the Redeemer and the Savior, openly confessing without shame that that is so, turning for themselves and turning to Him in submission, and then being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of sins as He has ordained and commanded. Truly committed. Don't talk to me about religion. Don't talk to me about joining some religious club. I'm talking about conversion to Christ and submission to His will. And I want you to deal with it at that level. And if you've not done that, save your soul from this untoward generation, as the Apostle Peter said to those on Pentecost. Save your soul. Yourself. Your very being. That's what God loves. He truly loves you and cares for you. Now, you must act. He's invited. He's made all the provisions, but you've got to act. And we entreat you to do that while we stand together and sing this invitation.